morning. We are going to be looking at Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. So if you turn in your Bibles there and then stand with me in honor of God's word. This is Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. Paul writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we come with a lot of different things that have happened to us throughout the week. But I pray for each one of us that you would be tilling up the soil. God, would you be using a hammer to break up our hard hearts? Help us to receive your truth with joy and with gladness today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we are beginning a new section today in the book of Ephesians. Summarizing one commentator in my own words, we could say this: unity in the church, that was Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, unity in the church must not be separated from holiness corporately or individually. If all we did was aimed for unity in this church, it might work, but it would be empty. It would be futile, and it would look no different than the world. There would be nothing new, and God calls us a new man. A corporation that has defined its mission and has foundational values can be very unified. They can work together, and they can be very successful, but that corporation that is unified but not defined by holiness is, in Paul's words, futile in their thinking. Their goals are empty and meaningless. The church, though, is a new man and made up of new individuals who have been created new, who are united to the one who is perfectly the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And the individuals in Christ form this new man. Today, we have part one of part two on chapter 4, 17 to 24. We're going to mainly be focusing on 17 to 19, which is not necessarily that pleasant to hear about. But as Christians, taken in context of chapter 4, this passage, I believe, it magnifies the grace of God. And even as we talk about 17 through 19, keep your eyes, do it with your eyes focused on what's coming in 20 through 24. From chapter 4, verse 1 on, Paul is talking about walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And today, what we're going to see is that walking is to look very different from the world around us. And that new walk is to come as a result of being created anew. The grace of God doesn't do away with God's call on his people to personal and corporate holiness, but rather God's grace makes it possible. Say that again. The grace of God doesn't do away with God's call on his people to personal and corporate holiness. Rather, God's grace makes it possible. Even in 17 to 19, a section filled with the ugliness of the corruption of our former life, Look at how Paul talks about the newness of life. He says, you must no longer walk, meaning something's changed them. They used to walk like this, and now they are to walk different. Also consider that he says, as the Gentiles. He's saying, you have new blood relationships that far surpass your ethnicity. You're no longer identified with those who you identify in blood with, but you are identified with a different people. You are identified with God's people through the blood of Jesus Christ. Today, we'll be specifically considering the description of the old man. That is, the old man in a total corruption on a trajectory of more corruption. That's how Paul describes the old man. We're going to do that by taking each verse in turn. So point number one, this is simple. Point number one, we'll look at verse 17, the futility of the Gentile mind. Point two will be verse 18, the nature of the Gentile that produces that futile lifestyle. And third, we'll look at verse 19, which is a scary description of the life of a Gentile. So beginning here in verse 17, let me read this again. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Look with me at how Paul opens this section. He makes it clear that God cares how we walk. God cares how we walk. He says, now this I say, or another way of saying that is, therefore I say, meaning because of what God has done in creating you new, because you have a new identity, because you are to be being built up into this new man, walk accordingly. You must no longer walk as Gentiles, as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. God has given you this great and glorious calling. It's a better calling. It's the calling of glorifying the one who is all glorious. It's a calling that goes beyond this life and into eternity. Not only that, but Paul makes this a point of emphasis. He says, now this I say and testify. Meaning, Paul's not just saying it, but he's saying it on the witness stand. In the court of law, where words are typically weighed much more heavily, he's saying this on the witness stand. I testify. Now this I say, and testify. He has put himself on the witness stand here as he speaks. Church, God cares how we walk. Not only does he say, and testify, but he also does it in the Lord. This is not him calling the Lord Jesus to the witness stand, but rather he's drawing their attention to the fact that this calling is coming from a man who is united to Christ Jesus. He's not resorting back to Pharisaism. It's not coming from Paul, who was a former legalist or a rule follower, and the old man is starting to come out again. No, it's coming from a new man in Christ who has put off the old man. In the Lord, I say this. I say and testify in the Lord. God cares, church, how we walk. This is equivalent to Jesus saying, truly, truly, as in, listen up, dear people of God. Listen to what I am going to say next. This is important. God cares how we walk. Walking is a major theme in the book of Ephesians, as we've seen. And it's a major theme throughout the New Testament. In fact, this word walk or walking is used 47 times throughout the New Testament. Six of those times comes in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 2. Paul does actually in Ephesians 2 a very similar thing as he does here in our passage. In Ephesians 2, verse 2, he says, you were walking like this, Ephesians 2, 4, but God made you alive. And then Ephesians 2, 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then Ephesians 4, verse 1, Ephesians 5, verse 2, Ephesians 5, verse 8, 5, 15, mirroring chapter 2 and our passage, he always says, therefore, because of what God has done, don't walk like this, but walk like that. That's what Paul says. The emphasis is not walk so that God will, but rather walk, or but rather God has, so walk. Not walk so that God will. We're not earning something for God to do to us, but he's saying God has already done that thing in your heart, so walk. Walking is a comprehensive description of our behavior. God has not just forgiven us, but he has also given us a new nature to walk in. Maybe we could say it like this, if we're sticking with the theme of walking. When Jesus healed the crippled man, this man had been invalid for 38 years. That's 38 years of his legs not working. 38 years of laying by the pool, hoping someone would come and put him in the pool so that he could be healed. And Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. Jesus is saying there, I have given you new legs. Now stop acting according to the state of your old legs. But take up your bed and walk according to the newness of your new legs. In the same way, that is what God through Paul is saying here. Formerly, you couldn't walk in a way different than the futility of your mind. But now you can. So stop behaving according to your old heart. Lay aside the futility of mind and walk according to your new heart. Put off the old self. Put on the new. Before we go further, I want to be sure that I emphasize that this walk is a comprehensive description of our behavior. This walk is a description of our lifestyle habits. We must have a robust theology of the life as a Christian. Luther said a Christian is at the same time justified and a sinner. He doesn't say you must not sin anymore, although that should be our goal, even if it's unattainable. But rather it's you must not walk, as in your life should not be marked by an indulgence of the flesh anymore. You must not walk. God has recreated you as a new man, and you no longer should live as a slave to your sinful flesh. That's what Paul is calling on the church in Ephesus. Isn't that what we've seen over and over again? We've seen this in Ephesians. Christ is ruling above all supernatural forces in the heavenly places, and we are positionally seated with him. So the new man is a free man. No longer are we under those authorities, but we're actually seated with Christ above those authorities. So your life should not be marked by a slavery to sin, but a freedom to obey Christ. So, how do the Gentiles walk? Or we could say, how do the worldly walk? Or how did we once walk? Answer, in the futility of their minds. Now we use the word mind to indicate our intellect. But this word mind here is used to describe the comprehensiveness of the person. It indicates thinking, emotions, actions. It indicates the whole person. Everything we think, everything we do, everything we say, everything we believe in the old man is all in futility. The futility is a uselessness. It's an emptiness. That is the consequence of being purposeless. Sounds like a terrible way to walk. Uselessness, emptiness, that is a consequence of being purposeless. So what Paul is saying is that the Gentiles or the world, they have an empty or purposeless life. They're going nowhere because their goals are only for the pleasure of this life. And what they find over and over again is that what they are pursuing as the pleasures of this life, they don't ever even satisfy. They never satisfy. Paul is saying, don't walk like that because you have been called to something greater and more worthy of your efforts. Don't pursue the emptiness of this world, but pursue the glory of the call to which God has called you. That is, reflecting the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the only thing in this life that will truly satisfy and for eternity. Reflecting the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul uses the word futile in 1 Corinthians 15, and this helps us understand, I think, even better what this word means. He uses it in 1 Corinthians 15 to describe the life of the Christian if Christ had not been raised. He says, everything hinges on that one great act. If Christ is still dead and had not been raised, he says, then your faith is futile because you are still in your sins. Meaning if Christ is still dead, that doesn't satisfy. It's empty. His work is completely empty if he is not raised from the dead. So your faith is empty because it doesn't satisfy what you need. Futile is empty living. So now Paul states it in Romans 1, 21 to 23. This is kind of a parallel passage to ours here in Ephesians. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Futility of mind is ultimately the worship and pursuit of images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, which is an empty worship and an empty pursuit because they are all lesser than the immortal God. The immortal God is our highest aim. He's the highest thing person we can worship. And everything else is less. They don't satisfy because it's not the highest person we can worship. They have no real good purpose because they're always worshiping things that are lesser than what is the true pursuit of our lives, the Christian life. I don't think you would ever meet someone, I don't think, at least, that you would ever meet someone that would want to walk in futility. That doesn't sound like a fun state to be in. Church, look at what God has saved you from. He saved you from this empty living. He saved you from a purposeless life. Worshiping things that are not worthy of worship and don't satisfy. He saved us from that, and he's given us a high and glorious calling. The ability to worship and be satisfied in the immortal God from now into eternity. No one wants to be futile in their minds. And before Christ, we didn't even know we were living that way. But God, in his glorious grace, has pulled us out of the pit that we didn't even know we were in. So the futility of mind is the general. Verse 18 then, point number two, verse 18 is the particulars of the nature of the person who is futile in mind. Okay, this is the particulars of this person, and the result is futility in mind. So he uses four phrases to describe the nature of this person. These phrases, I believe, are a progression of thought. says they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, they are ignorant, and there is hardness of heart. Each of these phrases that Paul uses here goes deeper and deeper to the root of the issue. So if you think about a fruit tree with me, futility of mind is expressed in actions on earth. It's the fruit of one's life. It's the apples that hang from an apple tree. But why are they futile in mind? Because the branches are darkened in understanding. And why are they dark in understanding? Because the trunk is alienated from the life of God. Why is the trunk alienated from the life of God? Because the lateral roots, the roots that go out, are ignorant. And why are they ignorant? Because the lateral roots are essentially connected to the taproot that goes vertical, the main vertical root of the tree, and that is hardness of heart. He is saying the whole person is corrupt, and a corrupt person only will produce futility of mind. It's the only thing that they can produce. So beginning with they are darkened in their understanding. This means that their reasoning is completely off. They don't have the capacity to think straight because the lights have been turned off. The lights in their reasoning room have been turned off, and that produces a futility of mind. Perfect reasoning would be to always be thinking about and doing everything to the glory of God in true righteousness and holiness. Darkness confuses our minds. It makes us walk funny. Even in a room that we know so well, darkness does something to our brains. It makes us cautious. So we kind of walk around in the room with our hands out and taking slow steps and reaching out, right? Darkness confuses our mind. Even in a room that you think you could walk because you've walked it 100 times before, darkness, it just confuses you. You can't think straight anymore. It's debilitating. But then next he says they're alienated from the life of God. And this is perfectly illustrated in the former distinction between Jew and Gentile. That is ethnic Jew and ethnic Gentile. The Gentiles were physically excluded from the life of God because the life of God was manifested in the temple located in Jerusalem, which is the city of the Jewish people. But the irony of this phrase is that the people that Paul is writing to here were ethnic Gentile, and they understood this separation. They understood their cities and the lawlessness that went on in those places. They understood what it was like to be living apart from God. They understood it was empty and futile. Nothing was satisfying to them. How does the Bible describe alienation from God producing darkness in understanding? How does the Bible describe this? Think about it. John 1:5, talking about Jesus coming. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We needed the light of Christ to come and shine into the darkness. We needed Christ to come and live among us, not be alienated from him. We needed his physical presence to do what he did. It's the light of the gospel coming and shining in our hearts. John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you see the connection? Alienation from Jesus Christ means you will only ever walk in darkness. He is the only way we can understand the world and our purpose on it. Church, Paul says you must no longer walk like this. So I ask you, do you walk? Do you live with Jesus? Or is he alienated from you? Jesus is the only source of life. If you live your life apart from Jesus, you are in darkness. If you live your life apart from Jesus, you are in darkness. So are you letting the light of Jesus shine into your heart through his life and through his word? Next, their alienation from God is because of the ignorance that is in them. This ignorance that is in them, it's a sinful ignorance. It's an ignorance that is due to their rejection of the knowledge of God and creation. It's an ignorance that loves sin so much and therefore doesn't want to be near Jesus, because they would rather have their darkness than light. The light exposes too much. And if sin is exposed, then they can't have it anymore. It's an ignorance that doesn't realize Jesus is better than our sin. It's not an ignorance that lacks knowledge that there is a God. It's not that. Psalm 19 and Romans 1 makes it clear, abundantly clear, that the creation screams of the knowledge of God. But it's an ignorance that doesn't want to have to give up their sin as the light of God shines in. Finally, we get to the taproot, the source of all this way of living. All this is due to their hardness of heart. Hardness of heart. A hard heart is the condition of every human heart before God works. Ezekiel 36:26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God has to remove that heart of stone, and he has to give you a heart of flesh. But sometimes we might begin to let a defeatism mindset set in. Oh, I have a heart of stone that God has to change. I can't do anything about it. And you are right to say that you can't do anything about it. God has to supernaturally rip that heart of stone out and replace it with a new one. But church, that heart is not just sitting there neutral, waiting and hoping for God to act. That heart is daily rejecting him. Yes, God has to make our heart of stone into a heart of flesh, but he uses means to do that so that we can actually visibly see. In verse 19, Paul's going to say that these Gentiles have become callous and have given themselves up, meaning that they have a role to play in their continued hardening of their hearts. They have actively rejected God. This is how Brian Chappell puts it. Paul does not speak of merely a hard heart, but a hardened heart. The word in Greek implies a certain stubbornness and reflects the consequences of opportunities being resisted. Repeatedly making wrong choices cause the heart to become callous, making it ever more insensitive to God's will and ways. Listen to how multiple places in the Bible refer to this hardening. Exodus 8:13-15. This comes after Pharaoh cries that Moses would ask the Lord to take the frogs away, and then he will let the people go into the wilderness. This is what it says. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he, that is Pharaoh, hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Most of us know the rest of the story. Pharaoh continues hardening his heart through the plagues. So here's the pattern we see in Scripture. God reveals himself to a person or a people. It's as clear as a physical revelation that you can get, and that person or people reject the truth. They harden their hearts towards responding to the truth appropriately through their sinful ignorance. Pharaoh wanted what he wanted. And even though God's revelation was as plain as an influx of frogs and then a removal of those frogs in a moment, his sinful desire won out. Mark 3:1-5. It's talking about Jesus. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. In the parallel passage in Romans 1:18-32, you know what this hardening of heart begins with? It's a suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. That sounds a lot like our passage here in Ephesians 4. Sinful ignorance due to the hardness of heart. Not wanting the light to shine in because they want unrighteousness. Church, this must serve as a strong warning to us. And I am here speaking to the Christian and the non-Christian here, because the Bible gives equal warnings to both. Even here, Paul is telling them, you must not walk like this. So why does he need to tell Christians like that? Because Christians harden their hearts to God's truth. David wanted what he wanted, so he hardened his heart to God's clear teaching on adultery and murder. And it was a progression. It just kept getting worse. But even more than that, this is a scary warning. Paul is writing to a church of professing Christians, but he knows this because of Jesus' teaching, that not all who profess Christ are truly in Christ. Turn over with me to Hebrews 3:7-14. I want us all to see this. Hebrews 3:7-14. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath. They shall not enter my rest. Verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Notice in Ephesians, he addresses them as brothers, and he warns them not to let this happen. This is not suggesting that those who are truly in Christ can one day become not in Christ. But it is suggesting that there are some in the church who think themselves brothers or sisters in Christ, but they are really not. And eventually, their hardening will be exposed. Isn't that Jesus' warning to us? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So who enters the kingdom of heaven? It's the one who does the will of my Father because of what God the Father, through the Spirit, has already done in your heart. That's the one who does not harden their heart to God's truth. So church, we cannot sit back and hear the clear revelation of God from his word and not respond to it appropriately. Because every time we do, we are hardening our hearts more. And as we will see, the condition just gets worse. It doesn't get better. I'm particularly burdened for those who are among us week in and week out here at church, those who refuse to respond to the clear call of God's revelation of Jesus Christ. The Bible is clear. This is a scary warning. This act of preaching and hearing of God's word is for some the means of salvation, and for others the hardening of your heart. So I ask, is your heart currently responding to the truth of God's word? If it's not, are you concerned about that? We can't just chalk it up to a cold season. This isn't a denial that cold seasons in the Christian life are real. But in that cold season, we must be on guard that we are not building up calluses on our hands and just letting the word go in one ear and out the other, saying in 2 months it will change again. No, in the seasons of coldness and dryness, we must not neglect responding to God's word. That's faith. That's taking hold of these things by faith, even when we don't feel like it. The frequent hearing of God's word and not responding to it is the path to destruction. So do not allow your heart to harden to God's revelation of himself. Paul says, you must not walk this way. You must not walk in a way that's hardening your heart. The Christian life, it's not passive. It's very, very, very active. So if you feel your heart growing harder, or maybe you don't know how to appropriately respond to God's word, I want to give very specific instruction, because I think maybe sometimes evangelicals have lost their way a bit in how to respond to God's word. I've lost my way a bit sometimes in how to respond to God's word. So often we'll hear a sermon or we'll read the Bible and it will expose what we're doing wrong. It's a good step. We may feel conviction over sin from our past week in response to God's word. But here's the key. This is where many of us go astray. The Bible's instruction to conviction of sin is not go and sin no more. Or that was really convicting. I really need to work on that. Or maybe I can meet up with some guys and they can help me. That's a works-based religion. It's based on something we can't even do. But the true biblical response to God's word and conviction of sin is repent and believe. Our lives need to be marked not by hardening, but by repent and believe. David didn't just say after Nathan exposed his sin, oh, I'll do better. No, he confessed his sin to God and said that his only hope was God's mercy, and he believed in God's mercy. He tried. David actually tried the hardening thing. And he said it felt like his bones were broken, and he lost the joy of his salvation. There's a step in between sin and right living. It sounds like this. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That has to happen before right living. Parents, do you lead your kids to confession of sin to God, or do you just instruct them to do better next time? Don't lead your children to harden their hearts. They are called to respond to their sin appropriately, just like we are as adults. Church, God cares how we walk. And he says, not to walk as we used to, hardening your heart to God's revelation, but walk in this new self. Third, the picture just gets bleaker for the Gentile. This is a very scary description of the life of a Gentile. It's found in verse 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is what a hardened heart will result in. a building up of calluses that will more and more respond with a feelinglessness to God's word and the conviction of sin from God's word. Kids, do you know what a callus is? Maybe this fall you went outside to rake the yard with your dad, and after about 20 minutes you had these really sore spots on your hands. Those are called blisters. I don't think I'm informing anybody of something new. But those blisters hurt really bad, right? You feel the pain of them. And you wonder, why isn't Dad getting the same kind of pain in his hands? So you ask him, Dad, why are you not getting this? But why am I? Why do my hands hurt so bad? And so Dad shows you his hands. And you discover that there's this really hard skin on his hands. Those are called calluses, where the sin gets used to the working of your hand and it builds up this hardness that you no longer feel that sharp pain. I haven't done this, but my understanding is that a guitar player has to build up calluses on their fingers so that the strings don't hurt their fingers. I think we can all understand that imagery. And Paul uses it in regard to the heart of the worldly Gentile. The more we reject God's word and the charge it is intended to change, it is intended to produce in us, the more easy it is to do the next time. That's what he's saying here. The next time, the pain that we ignore from the blister will just turn into a callus, and no longer will we feel the piercing of God's word. This is why the world seems to increasingly get worse, because the Gentile builds up calluses. And what was once a small lie to our parents with no repentance will turn into bigger lies. We will realize that we can seemingly get away with it without too much trouble, and we'll keep going a little bit further. They have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. The hardening of heart is a commitment to self and indulging every part of the flesh. He says, every kind of impurity. Here's the motto of the Gentile world. If it tastes good, eat it or drink it. If it looks good, have it. If it sounds good, listen to it. If it feels good, touch it. That's the motto of the Gentile world. Every kind of impurity. I think this passage explains why we have human sex trafficking in our world. It's because we live in a world that encourages and even feeds our lusts by removing any kind of sexual ethic. People who sin in the most grievous ways, they don't usually start out there. It's a progression. Even non-believers look at the world and see something broken in it. Even non-believers can look at sex trafficking and say, that's not right. That seems wrong to me. But what they don't understand, and sometimes I think what the church doesn't understand, is that it didn't start with that. And it begins with unchecked lust. And you could do that with any form of sin. It just gets worse and worse and more grievous and grievous. I'm not saying, don't hear me say, that every man or woman that ever looks at someone of the opposite gender lustfully will end up involved in something way worse. But what I am saying is that we need to begin to allow the Bible to convict our hearts at the seemingly small and insignificant things, or we will just continue to build up callus after callus, and not only will we give ourselves up to sensuality, but we'll be greedy for it. We'll want it. We'll wear it on our sleeves. It will become sin. We will do anything to have. We'll do anything to have it. It will become sin that our money and our time will go to. We'll be devoted to serving every kind of impurity. Church, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, because hardness of heart is the road to destruction. If you're feeling the weight of all this, there's hope here. If you are so far gone in your sin, please just remember the people that Paul is talking to. These people once walked like this. That's what they were doing before the light of Christ shined into their hearts. So today, if you feel hopeless, if you feel like you are greedy for every kind of impurity, have hope that the light of Jesus Christ might be shining into your heart today to turn away from it, that you no longer have to harden your heart to it anymore. To wrap this up, and I have final application. If you are in Christ, humbly and with gratitude, look at what God has saved you from and how he accomplished the salvation. He's saved you from a darkened understanding, and he's saved you from alienation from him and hardness of heart that causes us to walk in the futility of our minds. And that walk looks like callousness, a lack of feeling towards any kind of real truth that can satisfy, and an indulgence of the flesh that has no boundaries, where you would be greedy to practice every kind of impurity. God, in his grace and power, kept you from a life of emptiness on the road to more and more emptiness and a life of displeasure and constant thirsting, but never satisfying that thirst. That would have resulted in a final and an absolute thirst in the pit of hell forever. That is what he has saved you from. That's what this passage shows us. Dear Christian, if your heart has felt hard towards God and his word, allow this explicit teaching from Paul to expose and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. That's what he's going to get to. The gracious God has given you a heart of flesh, and he's saved you from eternal misery and absolute destruction of joy and satisfaction. This is how all of us once were, and what all of us would be apart from God's grace. Second, remember how he has saved you. Paul is going to say in verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Church, God didn't save you by overlooking your sin. He didn't save you by just saying, oh, my child, you were just ignorant and you didn't know any better. He didn't save you by the blood of bulls and goats. He didn't save you even by a mere man. No, he came down to earth in a humble form, in the humble form of a baby, taking on all of our weaknesses, enduring the temptation to sin that we always give into, the temptation to indulge our flesh. He came and endured that for us. Jesus Christ is the only man to have ever obeyed God perfectly, not just doing the right things, but out of a pure heart that wants to glorify God. He is God himself. He gave up the glories of heaven to live among this corruption that's around us. The corruption of what this passage explains. Not only to live among us in the corruption, but to die the death appropriate for that corruption. The corruption that we had in our hearts, he died the death that we deserved. When Jesus hung there on the cross, body broken and blood spilled, calling out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here's why. God was looking on him as though the sins of the world were upon him. He was looking at him as though my sin, your sin, those who are in Christ, all of our sin was upon him. That's why God had forsaken him on the cross. He did it for us. All of that sinful ignorance, all of that wanting what you wanted and denying the light of nature and the light of Jesus. He did it for us. He bore our sinful ignorance that once indulged every sensuality and was even greedy for it. Paul's presentation of the man apart from God should cause us to wonder in amazement at Jesus' naked, bloodied, and bruised body on the cross, and wonder at it in gratitude and humility? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Church, God so loved the world, looking down upon us and pitying us, having mercy upon our unbelievable sensuality, greed, and impurity. And he sent his Son to die in our place. Praise God. Amen. Stand with me and pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you did not leave us in our darkened minds, in our alienation from you. You did not leave us in our sinful ignorance. You did not leave us to just want what we wanted and take what we wanted. God, you have not left us in the hardness of our hearts, but you have broken up our heart. You have given us a heart of flesh. God, and we praise you for doing that. We praise you, God, for saving us from this corruption. We praise you, God, for doing that out of love in the blood of Jesus. I do pray, we all pray together for those here this morning who are not in Christ, who continue to harden their heart to the truth of Jesus Christ. Would you awaken their hearts right now, God? Open their eyes to see. Break up their hard heart. Help them to gaze upon the Savior. Let the light of Jesus Christ shine in their hearts and save their souls, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.